We continue in our series of messages on the provisions that God has made for us in His grace. And it's important to understand as we look at these 43 different provisions that I have taken from the Word of God, to understand that these are provisions that God has made for the body of Christ. That will become important, especially as we touch on subjects like God has chosen us. He has foreknown us. He has predestinated us. He has called us and justified us and glorified us. We actually will do a series of messages looking at what Reformed theology teaches about God's choosing and predestination, and then hopefully bring some clarity to the topic of understanding what does the Word of God say about God's foreknowledge, predestination, and so forth. Today we'll look at the leading of the Holy Spirit, one of the provisions that God has made for us in grace is that we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we're baptized by the Holy Spirit, and we're also led by the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 8, and verse 14, the context there is the fact that there are those who have the Spirit of God and those that don't. The distinction here in Romans 8 is those that are in the flesh that do not have the Spirit of God and those who have the Spirit of God. Those who do not have the Spirit of God are none of His. They don't belong to God and to Christ. One of the distinguishing characteristics is that God has given the indwelling Holy Spirit to every believer. And now in verse 14, Paul says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." A lot of confusion about what it means to be led by the Holy Spirit. How do we know when the Spirit of God is leading us as Christians? Does He lead through circumstances? Well, that's difficult because circumstances can be good and circumstances can be bad. Circumstances can be created by us or by others. And so it is, in my view, impossible for a Christian to rely on circumstances as the means by which God leads. Does God lead by giving you peace? Well, the peace of God is a wonderful provision that God has given to us. It's a fruit of the Spirit. It is peace in the midst of turmoil. It is peace that is based upon doctrine, peace based upon the truth of our eternal and unchangeable relationship with God through Jesus Christ. But does God lead you by giving you peace or restlessness about certain decisions that you make? I have seen Christians deeply frustrated and postponing decisions forever because they're looking for some kind of feeling of peace. Peace is subjective. Peace, in reality, is an emotion, a feeling. And I would not rely upon my feelings for God's leading. God does not lead by giving you peace. There are many Christians who have claimed to have peace about, in fact, a wrong or sinful decision. There are those who say, well, I want to marry this person, and I'm a believer. That person is not a believer, but God has given me peace about it. Well, you're relying on something outside of the will of God, something outside of the something that is solid and an anchor that by which you can lead your life. And so feelings are very difficult, and feelings are changing, and feelings are unreliable. So we're not led by feelings. There are people who teach us wrong doctrine. And so it is unreliable to be led by people. People, at best, are still fallible, are still sinners, are still not perfect, do not have 100% clarity about the will of God for their lives, much less about the will of God for your life. So we've got to be careful about being led by people or circumstances or feelings or whims. You know, I just think suddenly that I need to do this. And you hear Christians often saying, I feel led to do this. And the problem is feel. I feel led to do this. Or I know God has called me to do this. Or God has led me to do this. Don't we have something far more reliable than people or circumstances or feelings? We absolutely do. And the Spirit of God leads the Christian by using the Word of God. Now, there you have something very reliable. There you have something that is unmistakably accurate. And you say, well, it doesn't say what car I should buy or whom I should marry or what school I should go to or what home I should purchase, or it doesn't say that. Well, why doesn't it? There are reasons why God has not put that level of detail in the Word of God. He has not written a document that is the perfect plan for your life, and it's for you to find out what that document says. And we presume that that document states where we're going to school, where we're going to go to school when, what we're going to major on, what our career is going to be, whom we're going to marry, how many children we're going to have, what cars we're going to purchase, where we're going to live, etc. God does not have that kind of a written document that has a description of His plan for your life. His plan for your life is stated in the Word of God, and anything that is not stated in the Word of God, God leaves up to us. God wants us to exercise wisdom. God wants us to exercise, I'm not sure why it's called common sense, but some kind of sense that is good sense. God expects us to make good decisions. Now, are there times when we make bad decisions? Absolutely. If I were to look back at my life, and if you were to look back at your life, hindsight is 20/20, so goes the saying, and it's accurate because we can look back and say, boy, if I knew now what I know about this car that I bought and the lemon that it is, I would have never purchased it. Of course not. I would have bought something different, something that hopefully was not a lemon. If I had known that entering into this company and accepting this job was going to lead to my unemployment and being laid off and not having a salary for a year and a half, I probably would have looked to another job, something more secure. Maybe I would not have been laid off there. But you see, it falls apart very quickly when we believe and seek to have God's leading in that level of detail. And the reason God is silent in those details is because God never intended to lead us in all of those details. Well, some may say, well, you're saying that God is not sovereign. Absolutely, He's sovereign. And in his sovereignty, he has allowed us as adult children of God to make decisions on our own. Another may say, well, what you're saying is God doesn't care about the details of your life. God forbid. May it never be. Absolutely, he cares about every detail of your life. But that doesn't mean that he intervenes. It doesn't mean that he leads about every detail of your life. If he did, where does that stop? Does it stop at what we call the major decisions in life? Does it stop at the medium decisions of life that don't have as much consequence as the major decisions of life? Or does it go all the way to the minutest details of life? Some Christians live with that frustration and take it to the level of going to their closet in the morning and saying, what does God want me to wear today? Well, the way some of us dress sometimes, there's no way God led us to wear that combination. But so God does not deal with that level of detail. God has given us the power to choose. God has given us people to help in some of those decisions. God has given us the ability to evaluate a good decision versus a bad decision. And sometimes, fallible as we are, limited as we are, we make bad decisions and we suffer the consequences for it. Does that mean that God has been absent, or that your prayer life is not what it should be, or that you're not as spiritual as you should or could be? Far from the truth. Because when we understand what it means to have God lead the Christian, God leads us through the principles and the teachings of the Word of God. That's the way God leads the believer. And if we're looking for the details of life and for God's leading in those and neglect, that's the interesting thing. People want to be led in the very minutest details of life, but neglect the clear teaching of the Word of God, which has to do with our grace response to God and our grace response to sin and our grace response to one another and our grace attitudes and actions and words with which we communicate and relate with our spouses and our children and with each other. There's plenty led in the Word of God for us to obey and to follow. The Spirit of God always leads in keeping with the Word of God and never apart from the Word of God, never in violation to the Word of God. So to say that God leads us, and we pretty much don't have a problem with the issue of being led to what we wear, but what about the more crucial decisions in life? What about whom we would marry or whom, where we would go as far as ministry is concerned and so forth? Do we wait for God's leading? And many people have blamed God and God's leading to poor decisions they have made. Many have claimed God's leading and have an attitude of superiority because they know God's leading and they know exactly the will of God for them. And as they look around at other Christians, they really don't. So they're superior. There's an essence of pride because God shows me what to do and where to go and the decisions to make. It even goes as far, in my view clearly, as marriage, because in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we have Paul giving instruction to the widow, saying that she can marry whom she will, whoever she wants to. It's her decision. Only one restriction, only in the Lord. That leaves it pretty broad, doesn't it? There are a lot of potentially available men that might marry this woman, and she can choose whom to marry. She can marry whom she will, only in the Lord, in the context of a spiritual union, not just a physical union. When we learn in the Word of God about ministry, we understand that everyone is involved in ministry. Not just teachers, not just pastors, not just missionaries, not just Sunday school teachers. All of us are involved in ministry. Whether we're actively involved in ministry or not, that depends on you. Whether you are effective in your ministry, that's up to you. Mothers have an incredible God-given ministry to their children. So do fathers. Husbands have a magnificent ministry toward their wives and wives toward their husbands. And we minister to one another. There are plenty of passages in Paul's epistles when he teaches members of the body of Christ how to relate to each other. We have a ministry toward one another. We need each other. We support each other. We strengthen each other. We encourage each other. We love one another. We admonish one another. We warn one another. That's ministry. And there's no distinction in the Word of God between the clergy and the laity. No such thing. We are all equally members of the body of Christ. Now, I have been a pastor for many years, and I can tell you that I have never been led by God to be a pastor. I don't recall one instance, one event, one scripture that I read that said Peter Philippi should be a pastor, and if he's going to be in the will of God, he's going to be a pastor, and if he chooses not to be a pastor, he's going to be out of the will of God. Paul tells us how someone becomes a pastor. He says in 1 Timothy and in Titus that there are some prerequisites. There is a desire. If any man desire to be a bishop, an elder, or a pastor, he desires a good thing. So there is this burning desire that to teach the Word of God. And I can tell you, I have definitely experienced that, even as you may have a burning desire to help in other ways, in the ministry of the church, in the ministry of the assembly. We should have a burning desire to share Christ with the lost. That is a common, normal desire that we as Christians should have toward ministry to a lost world. A mother should have a burning desire for her children to be saved, to come to know Christ, to serve Christ, to live for Christ, as should fathers. And so there is no particular, special, unique leading. Scripture says, if any man desire, the office, it's an office, it's a particular role in the assembly, then he desires a good thing. So the strong desire for that ministry. And then Paul is very quick to list all of the qualifications for a pastor or an elder. And then there has to be, of course, the opportunity for ministry. It doesn't say anywhere there that you need to wait for God's call. So that's guidance. That's God's leading. And so the practical ministry of the indwelling Holy Spirit for Christians is that in life, as a believer, the Holy Spirit indwelling us means that he leads us about. He is the one who guides us about to live a certain kind of life and to display a certain kind of fruit. To be led by the Holy Spirit is, in fact, to be filled with the Holy Spirit. What does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Look at Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul gives some very specific teaching about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He says in chapter 5 of Ephesians, beginning with verse 18, "And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess." People do things when controlled by alcohol that they would probably not do if they were not controlled by alcohol. If there is a drunkenness, if there's an overconsumption of alcohol, that person will be controlled. And he says, don't be drunk or don't be controlled by alcohol, where is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. To be filled with the Spirit is to be allow the Spirit of God to control your life. Control your thoughts, control your actions, control your words, control your attitudes. And the Spirit of God has been given to us to accomplish that in our lives. And so he says, here are some of the evidences, some of the fruit of that filling of the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. There is a joy when filled with the Holy Spirit, joy being the fruit of the Spirit. Giving thanks always for all things unto God. And so to be filled with the Holy Spirit means that we are people who are thankful. Thankful to God. Thankful people, not bitter people. Not angry people, not why me kind of people, thankful people, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves to one another in the fear of God. And so to be controlled by the Holy Spirit, to be filled with the Holy Spirit, means to be led by the Holy Spirit. And then wives, verse 22, will have a certain attitude toward their husbands. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he's the Savior of the body. There is to be filled with the Holy Spirit means that you have this attitude toward your husband as a wife that is a God-authored attitude. Therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, now the Spirit-filled husband is the husband that loves his wife even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. There is a self-sacrificing, a joyful loving and giving of ourselves to meet the needs of our wives, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. And so the husband that is Spirit-filled and Spirit-led is the one who's always looking out for the good and benefit of his wife. That's the way he expresses his love for her, so that the wife should be able to, with a clear conscience and with a sincere honesty, be able to say, "You make me a better person. You draw out the best in me. You contribute to my life. I would never be what I am today without all the contribution that you've made for me." And so our preoccupation as husbands must be the welfare and happiness of our wives. That's what it means to be Spirit-filled. To be filled with self is to say, how much can I get out of this marriage? How much can she give to me? No, to be Spirit-filled and to be led about by the Spirit of God means that I'm a different kind of a person in the details of marriage and parenting and being children toward parents and so forth. And so men are to follow the example of Christ, verse 27, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their own wives as their own bodies. So here are two examples of what it means to be led by the Spirit of God as a husband, loving the wife as Christ loved the church and loving the wife as the man loves himself. We don't have any problem loving ourselves. That's not a problem with anybody. Some people say, I don't love myself. That's an absolute lie. The assumption is that we love ourselves and we take care of ourselves, and even when we hurt ourselves, we're doing it for selfish motives, either to get attention or to meet some unfulfilled need, but it's all self-centered. That's not what it means to be controlled by the Holy Spirit, to be led about by the Spirit of God. Because here is the truth about it. Verse 29, for no one ever yet hated his own flesh. Now, either you believe what people tell you about how much they hate themselves, or you believe what God says in his word, and God in his word says no one yet ever hated himself, his own flesh. It's non-existent. It is so unnatural that it just doesn't happen. But what do? We nourish our bodies. We cherish our bodies, even as the Lord of the church, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. And so here we have clarity around what it means to be led about by the Spirit of God. And Paul continues with the relationship of children toward parents, parents, fathers toward their children, mothers toward their children, and how we serve Christ. Chapter 6, verse 6, not with eye service, as men pleasers. We don't do it in order to get the praise of men or to get the gratitude of others. We serve Christ no matter what the response of others is. Doesn't matter how people respond to our ministry. Doesn't matter how people respond to our service. It's irrelevant. That's their responsibility. It's always a joy when people respond positively, but if they respond negatively, we keep on steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And we serve as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Plenty about the will of God in the Word of God, and that's how the Spirit of God leads you and me as a Christian. He leads us by using the Word of God and applying it to our lives. If you want to know the will of God, get your head and your heart in the Word of God. Get the Word of God in you and let it transform your life. That's the way the Spirit of God leads us about. All right, so the leading of the Holy Spirit. Galatians chapter 5, we have some clarity there as well about the ministry of the Spirit of God toward the Christian. Galatians chapter 5, beginning with verse 13. For brethren, you have been called unto liberty. The context here is that there were those who were robbing Christians of their freedom in Christ by bringing them back into bondage to the law. And he says, guard that freedom, that liberty that you have in Christ. For brethren, you have been called unto liberty. That's the will of God for you. Only do not use your liberty for an occasion to the flesh. That's the natural response of the human heart, of the flesh, is to say, oh, I have liberty. I have no more commandments. I have no more laws. I am free to do whatever I want, even if it means to sin. Paul says, you do not understand liberty, because liberty means that I'm free from sin and free to serve you, free to serve one another. That's what verse 13 says. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. Use your liberty, the freedom that you have in Christ, to serve others, to impact the lives of others for God and for good. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if you bite and devour one another, is that the leading of the Spirit? Is that a Spirit-authored attitude? No, absolutely not. Biting and devouring one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit. Let the Spirit of God control your life. Be led about by the person and work of the Spirit of God, because when you do, there is a wonderful result. And the result is in verse 16. Walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. So what should be our focus? Practically speaking, should my focus be, here are the lusts of my flesh, and I can't do this. I got to concentrate on making sure I don't do this. You'll never defeat the flesh that way, because the flesh is powerful and cannot be defeated by your own strength, by your own power. How is the flesh defeated? Paul tells us here in verse 16, walk in the Spirit. Allow the Spirit of God to fill you, to control you, to run your life. And the result will be that you won't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit. There's this battle going on inside of every Christian. The battle between the flesh and the Spirit. And the Spirit battles wars against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other. And truth be told, we all live lives where at times we're controlled, filled with the Holy Spirit, and at times we're controlled by the flesh. What God wants us to do is to continually grow in the things of God, to continually advance so that the Spirit of God is controlling us a bigger percentage of the time with a bigger percentage of our lives. Because this battle is inward and this battle is real, and there are times when we lose a battle. But Paul says here that in this battle, there are times when we cannot do the things that you would, the things that you really know you should. That's the conflict of Romans chapter 7. But if you be led of the Spirit, if you are, in fact, controlled by the Spirit of God, you are not under the law. Law won't help you. Law never sets somebody at liberty to serve Christ and to love others. No, liberty does that. Grace does that, not law. And when we are led of the Spirit, then we are not under the law. Paul, writing to the Galatians, who started going back under law, back under bondage, walking away from grace and from liberty and freedom that is ours in Christ. He says, if you're led by the Spirit of God, which he assumes every Christian should be and in fact can be, if you're led by the Spirit of God, then you're not under the law. You can't have both. Law cannot control your life and make you a better person. A lot of people think that law can do that. A lot of people say, if we could only keep the Ten Commandments, if we can only live by the law and let the law control our lives and dictate to us, Paul says, you know, that's absolutely futile. There's no strength or energy in the law. There's no power in it. The power is in the Spirit of God. And if you're led about, filled, controlled by the Spirit of God, you are not under the law. Now he says, the works of the flesh, let's be clear, because we have two conflicting forces at work here, the power of the flesh and the power of the Spirit. And if you say, well, what does the flesh look like? Well, what do you mean, Paul? Well, let's make it clear. Let's delineate the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. Here they are. The works of the flesh are manifest. They're evident. They're evident everywhere. And they're these: adultery, fornication, immorality, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Well, there's a list. If you were honest, you could identify with many of those. You could say, yeah, that's my flesh. And if you think that's not your flesh, it really is. And if you don't think that you're capable or of any or all of those, you're sadly mistaken. Because these are the works of the flesh, and they are manifest. So there we have it on the one side. If you have any question about what the flesh looks like, now let's look at the fruit of the Spirit. Verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, or self-control. Against such, there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. So Paul says, be filled with the Spirit, walk in the Spirit, be led by the Spirit, be filled with the Spirit, be controlled by the Spirit of God. That's God's gift to the Christian so that we can live life in a whole new dimension. The works of the flesh need not be manifest. The fruit of the Spirit should be in our lives. And so let us not be desirous, verse 26, of vainglory, provoking one another and envying one another. The next provision of God's grace with relationship to the Holy Spirit is that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. It's really sealed with the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, again, these are provisions that God has made for every member of the body of Christ. These were made at the time of salvation. They are not to be repeated. They're once for all provisions that God has made for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21 and 22. Now he which establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who has sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. It's a wonderful provision that God has made. He has sealed us with the Holy Spirit. That guarantees our destiny. It is irrevocable, and it is not just promised by the Word of God, which is totally sufficient. That's all we need, is for God to say that you're eternally secure. But God has also sealed every Christian with the Holy Spirit. And he is given to us, as it says here, as the earnest, given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Earnest has to do with a guarantee. When you purchase a home and you give earnest money, that means you're giving a financial guarantee that, in fact, you fully intend to follow through and purchase the home. God has given us the Holy Spirit and has sealed us with the Holy Spirit and given him as an earnest, as a complete guarantee, as a seal of our redemption, never to be removed from us. It's wonderful to be saved. It's wonderful to know that you're saved, and it's wonderful to know that you're eternally saved. because the provision that God has made is an eternal provision, and the sealing of the Holy Spirit is God's guarantee that what he has done for us, it will be completed and is there for all eternity. Ephesians chapter 1, the term is used once again. Speaking of the dispensation of the fullness of time in verse 10, speaking about Christ, verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. There is the gospel of the kingdom, which is the gospel of the salvation of Israel. The gospel of your salvation is the gospel that Paul presents in his letters, namely the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of the grace of God. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. In whom also ye trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, once you believed, having believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. And again, it says here, which is the earnest, the guarantee of our inheritance. God has promised and given to us an inheritance that is ours. And the guarantee of that inheritance is the sealing ministry, the seal, which is the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all saints, cease not to give thanks for you. And then he prays for the Ephesians and by extension for us as members of the body of Christ. But here we have the seal, sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So there's a promise that was made, and the promise has to do with our inheritance, and the guarantee that that promise will in fact be fulfilled is that ministry of the Holy Spirit whereby God has given us his Spirit as a seal. In chapter 4 of Ephesians, and verse 30, here is an exhortation with relationship to how the Spirit of God is affected by the way we live. You must know, of course, that God is affected by the way we live. In many places, the Apostle Paul talks about us being pleasing in all things, pleasing God by the way we live, by the way we act, by the way we talk, by the way we respond to each other, by our attitudes, by the way we live the Christian life. God is pleased. Or, as we read here in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, it is possible for God to be grieved. God is affected by the way you and I live. In verse 30, Paul says, and the context here is instruction that the Apostle Paul is giving with relationship to the old sin nature and the fact that we need to let go of those characteristics of the old sin nature, those works of the flesh, beginning with verse 22 of chapter 4. Put off the concerning the former conversation, manner of life, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. So there are certain things we're to put off in the practical outliving of the Christian life, and there are certain things that need to be happening in our lives, renewed day by day in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, take off the old man, put on the new man. Practically speaking, positionally, that's already happened. Practically speaking, we need to actively take off the old man with its evil practices, put on the new man. And that's a moment-by-moment decision of the will that we make. Put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Therefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that steal or that stole steal no more. Stop stealing. Interesting that he's giving these instructions to Ephesian believers. So it's possible for Christians to steal. It's possible for Christians to be angry. It's possible for Christians to allow the old sin nature to control your lives. But rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good that he may have to give to him that needs. So the Christian way, the new man way, the new creation way, is to work, to labor hard. And with what we receive, it's not just to consume it on ourselves, but also to give to those who have need. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of building up others, edifying, to build others up, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. It is possible for grace to be ministered to others by the words that we speak. And then our verse here, verse 30, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. How? Oh, by stealing, by being angry, by filthy communication, by all of these things that he's already stated. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. What the day of redemption is, that day when our redemption will be completed, finalized, and experienced by us. We are now redeemed positionally, practically. We are redeemed, but there's something that still needs to catch up with our position, and that's our bodies. We need new bodies, the redemption of the body. We need our experience to catch up with the reality of our position. And the fact is that we will, and the guarantee of that, once again, is the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption, until that's completed and experienced. So there's a guarantee that God has given, and that is the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit. We have another provision with relationship to the Holy Spirit, and that has to do with the fact that we are taught by the Spirit. You and I cannot understand the Word of God apart from the Spirit of God indwelling us and illuminating our understanding. We cannot understand eternal truth with our finite minds, apart from the provision and intervention of the Holy Spirit. And so the Apostle Paul says in, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and chapter 3. Chapter 3, he said, and I, brethren, I couldn't speak to you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I've fed you with milk and not with meat, because up to this point you were not able to bear it, neither now are you able, because you're carnal. And back in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul says, and I, brethren, when I came to you, I came not with superiority of speech or excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And the reason that Paul had to say that is because they were carnal, is because they could only partake of baby food, milk. They couldn't partake of meat. as he says in chapter 3. And so he had to restrict his teaching to the basics of the Christian life because they hadn't gotten those yet. Until you get the basics, until you get the foundation, you can't build a strong, solid structure. And they needed that foundation. And so he says, "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Excuse me. "Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are mature, perfect, completed, yet not the wisdom of this world." So there are two types of wisdom that Paul is speaking about here, the wisdom of this world and the wisdom of God. I didn't come to you with the wisdom of the world, Paul says, with enticing words of this world's wisdom. I came to you with the power of the wisdom of God. "Yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, in something that was previously hidden, in something that has now been revealed. And I speak to you in this mystery, in the context of this new truth, this new body of truth that was revealed to the Apostle Paul and through him to the apostles, prophets, and us. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory." Now, this hidden wisdom, this mystery, Paul says, God has preordained, God has determined that this body of truth, which he has revealed to the Apostle Paul, is for our benefit, for our rejoicing, for our glory. Speaking of the body of Christ, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. "But I, as it is written, eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him." What are those things? Verse 7. This has nothing to do with the fact that one day we're going to see things and know things and understand things when we get to heaven. It has nothing to do with that. It has everything to do with the wisdom of God revealed in a mystery. "And eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared." God has prepared them for them that love him. Now, here it is. "But God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit." So if Paul were referring to something that is yet future to be learned and understood and seen and experienced, as many say that this has to do with what awaits us in heaven, then Paul could not say that God has revealed these things to us now. That would be a contradiction. The context determines what that means. And those things which ear has not seen, or that eye has not seen, ear not heard, neither have entered into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for them that love him, he has revealed to us by his Spirit. "But God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God." The deep things of God have been prepared and have been graced to us as members of the body of Christ. They belong to us. They are a provision of God's grace for us, the deep things of God. They're not prepared for the clergy. They're not prepared for the super spiritual. They're prepared for every member of the body of Christ. And every member of the body of Christ, having been given the Spirit of God who indwells you, he is able to teach you and to give you an understanding of this wisdom of God. And the only way you can understand these things as through the teaching ministry, the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit. God has revealed them unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of man except the spirit of man which is in him? The private things, the secret things of man, we know because we have the spirit of man dwelling in us. We understand human things. We're able to learn human things. Humans, apart from the Spirit of God, can accumulate an incredible amount of knowledge of what this world teaches. There are people who are highly educated, people who can figure things out that I don't understand how the human brain can even operate to figure certain things out. I have a hard time understanding some of the simple things in this life. I don't understand how I can get a wire, plug it into the wall, and by talking into this instrument, you can hear me 6,000 miles away. I don't grasp that. Somebody figured that out. I don't understand how I can take a physical accumulation of wires that make a cable that I can plug into the wall, and I can click on a switch, and suddenly I have a choice of hundreds of channels that I might be able to watch, and I can choose and flick through them, and I can learn things and watch things and observe. I don't get that. Those are simple things, apparently. They're too complicated for this finite, puny mind. But there are people that have figured out much greater things than that. How do we get to the moon? And how do we operate in a space station? And how do we get a computer in a minuscule, you know, chip to do some, a little physical piece of metal can do so much. So it is possible for the human mind to comprehend things, amazing things. But the one thing that the human mind cannot comprehend apart from the enablement of the Holy Spirit is spiritual things. Cannot. Because these things are revealed by the Spirit of God. It requires the indwelling Spirit and the teaching ministry of the Spirit of God to understand spiritual things. And even a little child can understand spiritual things who has the Spirit of God dwelling in him or in her. And that's the point that Paul is making here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. For what man knows the things of man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, a corollary, in the same way the things of God knows no man. Man will never, ever come to spiritual knowledge and understanding except by the enablement and the supernatural intervention of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who initially convinces us of sin, righteousness, and judgment. It's the Holy Spirit who works in your heart to generate faith by the Word of God so that we can be saved. And it is the Spirit of God who indwells every believer and helps us understand spiritual things, things that the natural man cannot understand, cannot. Now, we have received, verse 12, not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely, the things that are graced to us of God, which things also we speak not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man, the unregenerate person, receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. That's the opinion. That's the judgment of the natural man when he or she hears spiritual things. They are foolishness. Not only do they come to that conclusion, but there is an impossibility in their minds and hearts to understand these things, as Paul says in verse 14, neither can he know them. It's impossible for the natural man, apart from the intervention of the Spirit of God using the Word of God and the Spirit of God indwelling and teaching, man will never come to a God consciousness and a God reality and a God understanding and a God mind apart from the Spirit of God. Neither can he know them, because these things are spiritually discerned, spiritually understood. It's like trying to teach an animal things that pertain to humans. We have choice, we have a mind, an understanding, a wisdom of the world that we can accumulate that is far beyond what any animal could possibly comprehend. If an animal could possibly understand those things, they would have to have a supernatural intervention. A dog would have to become a human. A monkey would have to become a human. A cat would have to become a human to get the kind of understanding that we have, because we have the spirit of man in us, the human spirit, the human mind, the human understanding. But that's the way it is with spiritual things as well. The only way we can understand spiritual things is through the enablement of the Holy Spirit, who teaches us, who illumines our understanding. Even when Christ spoke to Israel, John chapter 14, he's speaking to his apostles and to Israel. In John 14, verse 26, referring to the Holy Spirit, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, and he did send him to Israel on the day of Pentecost, he shall teach you all things. He will teach you. That is his ministry to Israel and to the apostles in specific. The things that the Spirit of God teaches, there are things that they could not understand and grasp now, because the Holy Spirit had not been sent. Whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and he will bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Interesting, because as human beings, the apostles that followed Christ for 3 years heard him say magnificent things and speak great words, accumulation of them. And how could they possibly remember all those things and less than that apply those things, except that the Holy Spirit will come, Christ said to them, and he will teach you, and he will bring to your remembrance everything that I said to you. What a great ministry of the Holy Spirit. And then in John chapter 16, again, Christ speaking to them. John chapter 16, beginning with verse 12. Here he's speaking of the Holy Spirit. In verse 7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It's expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter. And we saw in chapter 14 that the Comforter is the Holy Spirit. The Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he's come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Skip down to verse 12. I have yet many things to say unto you, but you 12 cannot bear them now. Why? Because they don't have the Holy Spirit yet. Howbeit, however, that's a temporary condition that will be fixed. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. That's a major ministry to Israel and, in fact, to the body of Christ. The ministry of the Holy Spirit, guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself. The role and ministry of the Holy Spirit is never to speak of himself. That's interesting. Because there are many in Christendom that exalt and elevate the Holy Spirit to the exclusion of Christ and the Father. And the ministry of the Holy Spirit, as Christ states here, is not to speak of himself. But whatsoever he shall hear from the Father, that will he speak. And he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me. The role of the Holy Spirit is to glorify Christ and to speak the words that he hears from the Father. For he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said to you that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. And a little while and ye shall not see me. And again a little while and ye shall see me because I go to the Father. The Holy Spirit coming with a very specific and unique ministry to Israel in John 14 and 16, to the body of Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and many other passages where the Holy Spirit has a teaching, illumination, ministry. We can understand the mystery truths that have been revealed by the Apostle Paul because we have the Spirit of God. Is it possible to have the Spirit of God and reject truth? Sure it is. It is possible for us as believers, for those of us who have the Spirit of God in us, to have the teaching of the Holy Spirit and resist that teaching, resist his control, resist his filling, resist the fruit that he wants to produce. It is possible to grieve him by doing that. That is not the normal Christian life. That's not what God intended. Another gift of God's grace is the fact that we have a citizenship in heaven. We are citizens of heaven. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Beginning with verse 20. There's an interesting word that is used in verse 20, the word conversation, for our conversation is in heaven. That word conversation has to do with the administration of civil affairs or of a commonwealth. It has to do with the constitution of a commonwealth. It's a form of government and the laws by which it is administered. So basically what Paul is saying here is that our conversation, our citizenship is in heaven. We are citizens of heaven, not we will be citizens of heaven. It's something we now possess. It is ours. We are citizens of heaven. The moment that we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and are saved, a gift and provision of God's grace is that he makes us citizens of heaven. You may be a citizen of the United States of America. That means that you are administered by the laws of this country, of this republic, of this nation. We are citizens of heaven. That's our position. That's the provision of God's grace. For our citizenship, we could read, is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact of the matter is, then, that if we are in fact citizens of heaven, we have a dual citizenship. We have a citizenship here on earth, and there are certain things that are truth, certain privileges, certain rights that we have as citizens of the United States of America, and we also are citizens of heaven. All right, so which is the better citizenship? Certainly the heaven one. the earthly one has some problems. It has some threats. It's had some potential dangers. Say it has some disappointments. Not your citizenship in heaven. That's the one that really counts. And that's the one that's going to stay forever. Our citizenship is in heaven. And that being the case, then we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because he is going to transport us out of this earth into heaven where our citizenship really is. Who shall change our vile body? This weak, decaying body that is subject to sin, this sin-cursed world, and we live in a sin-cursed body, needs to be changed, and it will. And we look for the Lord Jesus Christ, who will take us out of this earthly citizenship with all of its characteristics, with all of its limitations, with all of its vanity. God is going to, through Christ, deliver us from this, and he's going to take us to heaven where our citizenship really is. And in order for us to enjoy that citizenship, in order for us to actually be in the presence of Christ for all eternity, he's going to have to give us new bodies, and he will. New bodies that are able to exist in the presence of such magnificent glory as the presence of God. He will change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, his resurrection body, according to the working whereby he's able even to subdue all things unto himself. Our citizenship is in heaven. Don't ever forget whom you belong to and where you belong. Life will take a whole new meaning. You will have a whole new perspective on the difficulties that you experience in this world. While we are pilgrims on this earth, suffering to various degrees, encountering the difficulties of living in the context of this earthly citizenship, don't forget that you're a citizen of heaven. Don't ever forget that you belong to Christ. Don't ever forget to look at life from heaven's point of view. You and I are citizens of heaven. Now, it's interesting because 2 Corinthians chapter 5 refers to us as ambassadors. Well, now you understand why we are called ambassadors. It's because our citizenship is in heaven, and we are merely passing through this world for a relatively short period of time. James says that this life, even at 80 or 90 or 100, is just a vapor that is here one moment and gone the next. In the scheme and the focus and perspective of eternity, it's just a vapor that shows up and then disappears. And this life is so temporal, so short, in comparison to our life which is eternal, which is forever. And God has us here for a purpose. When we as citizens of the United States decide that we are going to be represented in another country, we send ambassadors to that country to represent the interests of the United States, to speak up for our rights, our laws, our citizenship. And that's what ambassadors do. They represent a country. We are ambassadors of Christ. And that's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Where we're called ambassadors, verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. Now, we are, in the speaking of this message, in a conflict. There are a lot of conflicts in this world. There is currently a conflict in Libya. And what I heard in the news some time ago, not too long ago, is that the United States was calling its ambassadors home because there's a breakout of great hostilities in Libya, and we are calling our ambassadors back home. And that's what happens when there's an outbreak of hostilities. There will come on this earth an outbreak of hostilities like this world has never seen, when there is a 7 year of tribulation that is coming, and the last 3.5 years being a great tribulation. It's a terrible time that is coming to this earth. And prior to the outbreak of those hostilities during the tribulation, God is going to call his ambassadors home. Who are they? Members of the body of Christ. We who are his ambassadors. We who are citizens of heaven will no longer be representing God's interests on this earth. He's going to take us home to protect us, to prevent us from going through that period of time, which is a horrible time. And that's what God has purposed for the body of Christ, to take us out of this world before that great outbreak of hostilities comes during the tribulation. We're ambassadors. And we are ambassadors because our citizenship is in heaven. If you think that being a foreign missionary requires you to travel across the seas to another continent, you're sadly mistaken. You are a foreign missionary in Chicago, Illinois, because you're an ambassador here of heaven. And your mission field is your school, your work, your neighborhood, people that you encounter in life, your family. You don't have to travel very far in order to reach heathens, in order to reach godless people who need to hear the gospel and need to be saved. And so we are citizens of heaven, and we are all ambassadors for Christ, and we all are, whether you operate as such or not, you and I are foreign missionaries in a foreign country that we don't belong to. We're only here for a short period of time representing the interests of our own country, heaven, and God calling people to be saved through the ministry and the message of reconciliation that he has given to us.